If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Just find your location. And someone in the church needs to wave if I forget to read the text like I did this past Sunday. 1 Peter chapter 1. As you know, in the past several weeks, maybe a month or so, we've been addressing a question that I asked. And that question was, who was the angel of the Lord? We see this biblical character pops up quite often in the Old Testament scriptures. And there may even be times when we find this individual popping up in the book of Acts. But we've asked the question, who was this angel of the Lord? Who was he? He speaks with commanding authority. He makes a lot of promises and pledges. He promises his eternal abiding presence with those with whom he appeared. On several occasions, he even told certain people to take off their shoes because they were on holy ground. But in order to answer that question, I felt the need to address another topic that's taught in the Bible. And in some circles, it's vehemently denied. And unfortunately, even in so-called evangelical circles, the doctrine of the Trinity is either greatly minimized or pushed to the side or not seen to be too important. Then there are those who look at the Holy Spirit as nothing more as a force, like the wind, not really a person at all, not really God, simply a force, a wind, some type of power that comes over people that causes them to do certain things. So in order to answer the question, who was the angel of the Lord, we have to address the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, once again, I'm going to read from the London Baptist Confession of Faith. If you have a copy of it, I'm on page 12 of my edition. Page 12, paragraph 3. This is chapter 2. Chapter 2 of the Confession states of God and the Holy Trinity. And that's found on page 10 of my edition. But if you turn to page 12, paragraph 3, let's hear once again what I read earlier when we introduced this particular topic. In this divine and infinite being, there are three substances: the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided, meaning we don't have three separate gods that we're worshiping or praying to. We have one God, one being, one substance, but three divine persons. And we do not chop and divide them up into three different sections. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And that's talking of not Jesus' beginning, as if he had a beginning or like an origin. We're talking about his relationship to the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, each member of the Godhead, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. And in this particular edition of the London Baptist Confession, at the bottom of the paragraph, or in all the paragraphs on each topic, you will find the scriptural support cited, where you can find that information. Now, lest anybody gasp for air and take a deep breath, our confession is not inspired. It was written by men. However, the men that put this confession together were much smarter, more biblically astute than many modern-day theologians. Your confession of faith, whatever confession of faith your church may use, is only as good as the confession lines up with Scripture. The confession is not a substitute for your Bible. Okay, it is a good aid. It's a good tool that you can use. All right? It's a good means by which you can study the confession, look up the verses, and then get a good handle, a good broad handle of many of the doctrines that are expressed in your confession of faith. So your confession of faith is only as good as it lines up with Scripture, and not the other way around. Scripture does not need to line up with the confession. The confession, on the other hand, must line up with the Scriptures. Okay? Now, last Wednesday, we introduced another title, Glimpses of the Trinity in the Old Testament, Part 1. That was last week. Well, today will be Glimpses of the Trinity in the Old Testament, Part 2. Okay? But let's look at our text. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read just the first 5 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, that would include today, on a modern map, a large chunk of the modern-day country of Turkey. That's to whom Peter is addressing the scattered believers in that part of the ancient world. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, so there's the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, there's the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, there's the Son, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 persons mentioned, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's one person mentioned. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. There's another person, the Father, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now let's stop and think. Who was Peter? Well, prior to Peter becoming a believer and then a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, prior to his own salvation or his own conversion, Peter was a very orthodox Jewish observer of the law of Moses. This is brought out very clearly in Acts chapter 10, when on the rooftop, when God is about to use Peter to unlock the door to the Gentile world, Peter was the one that unlocked it in Acts chapter 2, all right? And then we find in Acts chapter 8, Peter, with the help of John, opens up that door to the Samaritans. And then in Acts chapter 10, we have Peter using the keys given to him to unlock that gospel door to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, with Cornelius of the Italian band, his family, the soldiers, and his servants that were under his household. But prior to that visit by Peter to Cornelius, when he was in Joppa, God brings a trance where God lowers a sheet with all kind of animals, clean and unclean, in this sheet that's been lowered from heaven in this vision. And God directs Peter 3 times, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter very forcibly says 3 times, no, no, no. Nothing unclean has ever entered into my mouth. And when he comes to the house of Cornelius, he further shows his orthodox upbringing. When he tells Cornelius, standing outside Cornelius' door or the gate to his home, you know it's unlawful for me, being a Jew, to enter into your home. So we know that Peter was a very devout, strict, orthodox Jew prior to his conversion, which meant, listen to this, he knew the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Therefore, Peter, prior to meeting Christ, prior to his salvation, was a strict monotheistic believer, the believer in one true living God. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Well, when you look at our text, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter had no scruples. He did not apologize. He didn't flinch. He made no excuses. As he writes this opening chapter of 1 Peter to his audience, he mentions God the Father in verses 2. He mentions the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2, as well as the Spirit. So not only was he a strict monotheistic believer in one true living God, as it's expressed in the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, we also see his Trinitarian understanding of the Godhead. Now, that should emphasize, or that should awaken anyone who denies the Trinity, that the initial believers, that first infant church, the mother church, if you will, that was in Jerusalem, was composed of Jews, not Gentiles. And shortly after, within hours, if not minutes, after the resurrection of Christ as he appeared to them, they went automatically from a strict monotheistic understanding of the one true God to a Trinitarian concept of that same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They didn't bat an eye. They didn't flinch. They didn't drag their feet. It was almost as if that understanding came to them like a bolt of lightning. Now, I failed to read last Wednesday, and so I'm going to make sure I get it into the record. The Spirit of the Early Christian Thought, this particular book that I got at the local library about a month or so ago, Robert Louis Wilkin. It's a fantastic book because he goes back to the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, and 5th century, and he's pulling out of these post-apostolic writers, the so-called quote-unquote apostolic fathers of the late 1st century, and then you go into the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th up to the time of Augustine. He quotes many of their thoughts and writings, even excerpts from their sermons on how this early Christian understanding, what we call Christianity today, how those arguments, especially with the heretics and the heresies from within, and then the skeptics from without the church, how these individuals got together individually or in a council and worked out the understanding, especially the Trinity. And allow me to read to you some excerpts, please. The earliest creeds, this is on page 100 of his book. I'm going to read a few snippets here. The earliest creeds mention the Holy Spirit, meaning like 2nd, 3rd century creeds, but not until the end of the 4th century at the Council of Constantinople was a full article on the Holy Spirit added to the creed. So, for some people, they might see this dragging out of these issues as the church trying to manufacture Christian doctrine out of the thin air. Not so. Remember, during those early centuries after the apostles, you had heretics rising up in the church, questioning the faith, casting doubt on Jesus' divinity on one hand, casting doubt on his humanity on the other hand, questioning the relationship between the Father and the Son. What was that relationship? How do we express and understand that relationship between the Father and the Son? And then you got the Holy Spirit. Who or what was it? Was he a person? Was he a force? Was he an entity? Was he a mist? Was he a cloud? Was he a bolt of lightning? And I imagine today, for those who are really out in left field, was he an alien? Who was the Holy Spirit? And so these individuals, beloved, versus just jumping to a conclusion from the hip, they pored over the scriptures, okay, and agonized in their minds how to take what the scripture seems to reveal, like in this case, 1 Peter 1, you got the Father mentioned, you got the Spirit mentioned, and you got the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned. What do we do with this? Is it three separate gods? Or is it one God revealed in three persons? Listen to this. The belated recognition of the status of the Holy Spirit did not escape the church fathers. Theology, says Gregory, the theologian, there were several Gregories in those early centuries, men who had the first name, Gregory, and we distinguish them by the city that they were either born or where they labored. So this particular Gregory the theologian, says this, reached maturity by additions. So what they're saying is, as the centuries begin to tick after the apostles, further understanding, further light given to these individuals from the scriptures, racking their brains, trying to make sense and try to be consistent with the whole of scripture, they begin to mature their understanding and therefore mature their confession to the world. In the Old Testament, the Father was proclaimed openly, but the Son obscurely. Now listen to progressive revelation. The New Testament revealed the Son, but only gave us a glimpse of the deity of the Spirit. So are you following this progression? In the Old Testament, strong, heavy emphasis on one God, the Father. Then you come to the Gospels and you have this revelation of God the Son. But the Holy Spirit, somewhat veiled, he's mentioned, for instance, John chapter 14, 15, and 16. There Jesus gives the longest discourse of God the Holy Spirit and his role in the world, in the church, and in the believer. And then when you come to the epistles, the Holy Spirit just simply is openly revealed in his majesty, his power, his relationship to the Father, to the Son, to the church, to the world, and to the believer. But only gave us a glimpse of the deity of the Spirit. Only now, by which he means the time of the church, when the Spirit was taken up residency among us, does he give us a clearer manifestation of himself. To which he adds, Gregory the theologian, somewhat audaciously, that it would have been imprudent before the Father and the Son had been acknowledged to burden us further with the Holy Spirit. The truth arises through time. Now, you got to admit, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, you find the Spirit hovering or brooding over the initial creation of all things when it comes to the globe of the earth was nothing but a ball of ocean, just simply water. And he's hovering, brooding, if you will, over that Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. So there's the Holy Spirit, but it says, in the beginning God created. Then you go to John chapter 1:1, and we find out that God the Son was also involved in the creation of all things. So what do we do with that? How do we handle that? How do we process that in a finite mind? Listen to this. The role of the Holy Spirit, this is page 101, the role of the Holy Spirit in Christian worship and experience help propel Christian thinkers to affirm that the Spirit, like the Son, is God. Yet some claim that bishops like Gregory and his close friend Basil, another church father, 2nd, 3rd century, who wrote a book on the Holy Spirit, being in an alien God, the Holy Spirit, not written about in Scripture. In response, Gregory cites those passages in the New Testament that link specific actions in Christ's life with the work of the Spirit. Now watch how this church father was able to handle this topic. Consider the following. Gregory writes, Christ is born. The Spirit is his forerunner. Luke 1:35. Christ is baptized. The Spirit bears witness. Luke chapter 3, 21 to 22. Christ is tempted. The Spirit leads him up. Leads him up. Luke 4, verse 2 and 17. 14. Christ works miracles. The Spirit accompanies him. Matthew 12:22-28. Christ ascends. The Spirit takes his place. Acts 1:8. Acts 2:3-4. In the scriptures, Gregory argues Christ's works are not presented as activities of the Son alone. God's revelation in Christ is confirmed and mediated through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Gregory of Nyssa, Nyssa, wrote, "With regard to the divine nature, we do not learn from the scriptures that the Father does something on his own without the cooperation of the Son, or that the Son acts on his own independent of the Spirit. Rather, every divine action that was to do with creation and is designated according to the different conceptions has its origins in the Father, passes through the Son, and is brought to completion by the Holy Spirit." Do you see their thinking? You see how they take the fullness of the scripture and weave the understanding. I find that beautiful. Simply beautiful. Here's another one. It is sometimes said that the doctrine of the divinity of the Holy Spirit is a deduction based on the logic of Christian thought about the status of the Son. But Christian thinking seldom proceeds by deduction. Rather, it works off the language of the Bible, the reality to which the scriptures and Christian worship testify. To establish that the Spirit is no stranger to the Son, Athanasius, the one who said Athanasius Kundra Munda in 325, when everybody was against him, when he championed his arguments against the Arian heresy, he cites Romans 8:11. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he also raised Christ from the dead, will give life to your mortal bodies also through the Spirit that dwells in you." And so, beloved, again, it's just amazing to see how Christian thought after the first century, and then you go into the second, third, fourth, and fifth century, leading up to all those great the great ecumenical councils. There were seven of them during that period, as they hashed out and banged through the heresies that were popping up, denying Christ's humanity, his divinity, his bodily resurrection, his relationship to the Father and to the Spirit. Beloved, these individuals wrote volumes of that. And so to a certain degree, we stand upon their shoulders. Well, that's some introduction. Review. Glimpses of the Trinity, Part 1. We consider the name Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth and all things. We taught you that the word El, E-L, is singular. God, G-O-D. And that El is used for the one true God, and that same word is used for a heresy God, or a God that people worship that does not exist. And when you add the him, the H-I-M, you get the plural. And yet in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, gods, plural, created, singular. And as I mentioned last week, everywhere where you find the name Elohim, referring to the one true living God, whatever action that follows in that verse, referring to the action of God himself, is always in the singular. Never breaks that rule. You have a plurality, and you have the singularity of the verb action. Then we looked at the pronoun. We looked at the word us when God speaks. Let us make man in our image. And then in Genesis chapter 3, the Godhead speaking within itself says, now the man has become one of us to know good and evil. And therefore they were expelled from the garden. And then in Genesis chapter 11, we find the Tower of Babel where God descends. Let us go down and see what man is doing. And then we considered Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9-14, where it says, "Behold your God. Behold your God." And in that passage, we found the term Lord God, and we kind of tied that up with Thomas's confession when he saw the risen Christ, and Thomas said, "Oh, my Lord and my God." And then the Spirit of the Lord is also mentioned in Isaiah chapter 40, 9 to 14. And then we looked at 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And then look at Psalms 2. We looked at Psalm number 2 last week. Psalm number 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, notice, against the Lord, that's the Father, and against the Father's anointed, which is none other than Christ himself. Christ, the anointed one. Notice verse 3. Referring to those who want to wage war with heaven. Let us break their bands. It doesn't say his bands. No, if they said that, it would have done no violence to our understanding of the one true God and yet a triunity within the Godhead. But I find it amazing because it's not in italics. This is coming from the lips of these vain individuals thinking they can wage war against heaven. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Notice the plural that is used. You got the plurality within the Godhead, and then you got the polarity of the fools who think and who believe they can wage war against God. Well, I want to introduce nearly another dozen references. The majority are found in Isaiah. Okay, so are you really willing and able to take a journey? Well, let's first begin with Psalm 45. What I want us to see when we look at these verses, we're going to find God speaking about someone else. God is addressing someone else. And he's not talking to himself. He's talking to another person, if you will. And therefore, we get the concept of the triunity, that there is a plurality within the Godhead. Look at verse 1 to verse 8, and let's see if you can pick it up. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God had blessed thee forever. The psalmist here seems to be talking about God the Father, but there's another person that's being implied. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. The psalmist here is not describing himself. I believe he's describing someone who is full of glory and full of majesty. And in thy majesty, ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments shall smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Now, for the average reader who would either speed read this or read it too quickly and not think or stop to meditate, Did you catch something in that verse 6 and following? Thy throne, this is the Father speaking, thy throne, O God. The Father's not talking about himself. The one speaking is addressing someone else, another person. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom. Notice, the scepter of thy kingdom. He's not saying the scepter of my kingdom. Thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. When Jesus told that he was going to ascend, what did he tell them? I am going to ascend to my God and your God. So here in Psalm 45, verses 1 to 8, especially verses 6, 7, and 8, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. So here we have a play on words where you find God the Father, well, the psalmist is picking up, he's looking at the Godhead, and he's referring to the Father, but in that referring to the Father, there's also the referencing to another person, known by the Father. And the Father apparently is talking about and describing this other person. And it's none other than his own Son, who is very God of very God. So that's one. Now, it's somewhat veiled. Maybe the average person will read this, and because they don't stop, think, maybe meditate a few minutes, maybe they just skim that over without seeing the fact that there's two persons that's being referred to here. The other person that's being referred to, my word, he's full of glory and majesty. So I believe it's a reference to Christ himself. Turn to Psalm 69. And look at verse 7 to 9. Psalm 69, 7 to 9. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame had covered my face. Now, this is David speaking, I believe, on his own personal experience, especially on the run from King Saul, and all that David had to go through. And then some of the events in David's life, like his own son Absalom raising up an insurrection, and some of the grievous sins done by David's children. But I think we have the greater David here. Because for thy sake, think of Christ talking to the Father. Because of thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame had covered my face. I have become a stranger unto my brethren. Think of John chapter 7, when Jesus' family, especially his siblings, rejected him, called him mad and out of his wits. An alien unto my mother's children, ready? For the zeal of thine house had eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee, the Father, are fallen upon me, the Son. Now watch this. Look at that verse 9, 8 and 9. Hold your place. Turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 54. Matthew 13, 54. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joses and Simeon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him, But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Notice the reproach. Notice the sarcasm. Notice the contempt falling from the lips. Now, look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And let me read it one more time from Psalm 69. You can turn to it later. Verse 9, Psalm 69, 9. For the zeal of thine house had eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee, Father, are fallen upon me, the Son. Look at John 2, 17. Look at John 2, 17. The disciples remembered that it was written, this is the first cleansing of the temple, the zeal of thine house had eaten me up. Showing you that Psalm 69 not only is talking about some of the experiences of the lesser David, but it is prophetically pointing with a big pointer into the New Testament time when Jesus would come and would be reproached. He would bear the Father's reproach as the mediator. He would be the one that would go to the cross and become the sin bearer. He would become the high priest of his people. And notice in Psalm 69, it says quite plainly, For the zeal of thine house had eaten me up. Okay, that's Jesus talking to the Father. God the Father is being addressed by God the Son. For the zeal of thine house had eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee, the Father, are fallen upon me, the Son. Another glimpse of the Trinity. Again, the speed reader may quickly go through all of this and not pick up that at all unless you stop and meditate a bit. Psalm 110. The most quoted psalm in the New Testament is Psalm 110. Now, this is going to be interesting. If you look very carefully, you're going to find Christ referred to as King, Prophet, and Priest. King, Prophet, and Priest. Psalm 110. And I want you to look at the dialogue. I want you to look at the fact that someone is addressing another person. The Lord saith unto my Lord, and notice, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the Father. Capital L, little O, little R, little D, Adonai, Lord. That's the Son. The Lord saith unto my Lord, this is God the Father speaking to God the Son, so there's two persons, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's the Father speaking to the Son. So you got two persons. It's not God speaking to himself looking into a mirror. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord, capitals, hath sworn and will not repent. Watch. He's speaking to another person. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's God the Father addressing God the Son. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. This is talking about Christ. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Whoa. Whoa. God the Father. Notice in the King James, the beauty of this particular translation, how Lord is spelled differently. That's not there simply because the translators wanted to have a good day. They're making a distinction. They are distinguishing personhood, persons within the Godhead. But then in verse 4, the Father had sworn and will not change his mind. He will not repent. Thou, the son art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and all you have to do is read Hebrews chapter 5. Christ did not come from the tribe of Levi. He came from his own unique priesthood that cannot be conferred or transferred to any other mere mortal being. The Melchizedek priesthood is in Christ alone. And so God the Father is addressing the Son, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You got God speaking to another person within the Godhead. Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And I think we'll stop here because we're already 40 minutes into this. I can't believe how time flies when you're having fun. No problem. We'll have to just pick up next Wednesday if God allows. But watch this. Psalm 118. So just notice how many references there are about the Trinity and references to Christ in the Old Testament. And for those who tell us, oh, you don't need to read the Old Testament. You're a New Testament. You're under the dispensation of grace. You don't need to handle the Old Testament. Look what they're robbing us. They're robbing us of having a rich and full comprehension of who Christ is. Ready? Psalm 118. Go all the way down to verse 21. Watch this. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Now that's quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 7. For those of you referencing, 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 7. Peter quotes from verse 22. Now, it mentions a stone that the builders refused and rejected. Okay, now file that. This is the Lord's doing. Notice the capitalization. That's a reference to the Father. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord had made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Wow. Turn to Matthew 21. It talks about a stone that was rejected by the builders. Who in the world were these builders? Matthew 21. And look at verse 41. This is the tail end of the parable of the wicked husbandman. And so we're going to pick up as the parable concludes and the applications made by Jesus. Jesus asks a question. Okay. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what is he going to do to those nasty husbandmen who treated the servants poorly? That's the question. They say unto him, this is the answer by the builders, by the religious leaders. He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruit in their seasons. So apparently a certain group is being totally rejected. The ones who worked in the vineyard but didn't bear any good fruit. And a good cross-reference to that vineyard and the fruit is Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, the parable of the vineyard that Isaiah gives, which would be a good, beautiful cross-reference here. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this is Psalm 118, verse 22, beloved, the same has become the head of the corner. Now watch, this is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. That's a reference to the Father. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder, which I believe is a reference to the builders who had rejected the stone. When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, now notice their application. They perceived that he spoke of them, and well did they. In this instance, they finally understood him correctly. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. That's Psalm 118. And therefore we see it is the Lord's doing. It was predetermined by God the Father that this would be worked out in the life of Israel's religious leaders and in the life of his son. So the son was the one that all the reproaches fell on him. But in essence, those who rejected the stone were in essence rejecting the Lord who sent the son, who sent that stone. And so here we find just in Psalms, Psalm 45, Psalm 69, Psalm 110, Psalm 118, we find glimpses of the Trinity. But above all, foreshadowings and glimpses of the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Anointed One. Well, next week we'll get into the book of Isaiah. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7 references in progressive revelation distinguishing the persons within the Godhead and the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And so, beloved, when you hear these individuals today bad-mouthing the Trinity, all the cults like the Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, the Christian Science denomination, the liberal theologians, the New Agers, people of that ilk, when they lambast the doctrine of the Trinity, pray for them, feel sorry because the scales of their eyes have not been removed. We're just looking at the plain scriptures. And we see within scripture, we find God speaking to someone else, making a reference to someone else, making a promise to someone else, sending this individual to earth to do the work of atonement. That can only make any sense if you have the concept, one true living God. We are monotheistic in that sense, but at the same time, we are also Trinitarian because the personhoods of the economy within the Godhead simply bleeds out of the scriptures. To deny it, my dear friends, is to actually deny any hope of your salvation. Well, may the Lord truly bless his word. Amen.